Very uplifting, and I got to do a presentation, as Alan mentioned. I learned a lot from the other people who did their presentations on things I could do next time I have a chance and opportunity to do it. If you'd like to see it, it's actually on our Facebook page. Just go to Facebook and search for Malone's to Japan, and you can watch it on there. It's about 7 minutes long. So that was great. A couple other things I wanted to mention before we actually get started here with the sermon. While I was there, I picked up a little book called The Gospel in Five, and it's five tips for starting the conversation, sharing your faith, and covering the basics of salvation in 5 minutes or less. It's a little book. It's like 36 pages long. In other words, it's not a 300-page book on, you know, the importance of evangelism. It's to the point, and it's actually written by Grace Rankin, who's part of Sovereign Grace Missionary Press, which is a joint effort between herself and Trevor Johnson, one of our missionaries to the tribal peoples of Indonesia. And she's edited some of his books, and they've actually written a book together. Anyway, I would encourage you, in terms of evangelism, to find this book. It's on Amazon. You can get with me later. I can get you other links and connect you with them. Great book. I read it last night. I mean, I read it in just a short period of time. It's 36 pages. Really good resource for that kind of thing. And lastly, next week, and I think Dean mentioned it in Sunday school, next week, my friend, my Japanese friend, Hiro, is going to be here staying with us, and he's going to be here. They'll be going to Alabama to see his in-laws after that. But during the Sunday school hour, he's going to be doing like a Q&A about Japan and specifically about the gospel in Japan. So if you're in that class or if you come into the auditorium for that Sunday school class, just come with questions and anything you want to know about Japan or the gospel there and what's going on, and he'd be glad to answer, and I'm looking forward to that. Japanese is his first language, but he does speak fluent English, so there's no problems in communicating or anything like that. So I look forward to that and hope that there'll be a lot of people here to connect with him on that. So now if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. The title of the sermon is Be Found in Him, as you'll see in the text. But we'll work our way to it. So first, let's just read the text, have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into it. Philippians 3, starting with verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Please bow with me as we pray. Father, we thank You for this text, and we thank You for our respective Sunday school classes that we've already had this morning. Thank You for the Sunday school lesson in here as we're hearing about the righteousness of God in Christ, and just how necessary it is for us to understand that doctrine. Thank you for the songs that we've sung. We pray that you are glorified and you are uplifted in our hearts, and that you are that you will cause us to worship you in an even greater way today. I just pray that you'll bless this time as we look at the scripture and work in all of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Too often we struggle with sin, defeat, and failure when really we don't have to. I'm not talking about a perfectionism. I'm just saying we struggle sometimes in such a way that that's not necessary. Obtaining a deeper knowledge of the nature of our salvation and learning to apply it to our hearts daily can help us with these struggles and greatly progress our sanctification. I know our text is in Philippians, but we're going to spend a little bit of time just kind of really walking through the first four chapters of Romans. You can go ahead and turn over there. We're not really going to read through it so much as just kind of walk through it, but we will highlight a few different texts. So maybe just find your place in Romans 1 and just kind of follow along. In his letter to the Romans, Paul sets out from the beginning to show two things. He wants to show that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin and that salvation is offered to both. In 1:16 and 17, he begins by saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And then he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So we see here two things being revealed, the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. Both groups, that is, Jews and Gentiles, are under this wrath, and both need this righteousness. He begins to build his argument by showing that the revelation of creation in through nature is enough to hold mankind accountable to himself. In chapter 1, he continues by showing both the quality and the quantity of mankind's sin against God. You can read through that sometime if you get a chance. In chapter 2, he continues his indictment against man, both Jew and Gentile, the world. He's already dealt with creation. Now he begins to deal with the conscience and how that is also enough to hold man accountable to God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So he continues to hold both groups accountable. He then says in verses 14 and 15, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." By saying this, he was not only showing that the Gentiles were accountable to God, but he was showing that the Jews were super accountable to God because they had the law. So no one is exempt. Everyone's accountable. If God were to hold the Gentiles accountable who did not have his law, how much more would he hold the Jews accountable? He continues building this argument in the chapter and then says in the last two verses, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Now, this sounds a lot like verse 3 of our text in Philippians, where he said, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." And kind of running parallel to this, he wrote in Galatians, the first few verses of Galatians chapter 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. and you belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants or seed, heirs according to promise. If you are a believer in Christ here today, then you are a true inward Jew, a member of spiritual Israel. Now, moving to the next chapter of Romans, chapter 3, we will look at a couple of verses as we get there. In continuing in chapter 3, by showing that the natural Jew has advantage over the Gentile because he has been given the oracles of God. This advantage, though, further shows the Jew's accountability to God. Verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Now, he proves this case very clearly by quoting several scriptures, I think mostly from Proverbs. So let's look at verses 10 through 12. We could go to verse 18, but we'll just read 10 through 12 and stop there. So look at Romans chapter 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 12 together. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And then he continues on. Did you catch that, though? And we know this verse here, but really like to highlight it. There is none that are righteous in the sight of God. None of us. In verses 19 and 20 of the same chapter, we find that God holds all accountable to his law. So these same themes just continue to run throughout the righteousness of God and being held accountable to his law. "Every mouth will be closed, having no defense, and will stand an account to him in judgment. No flesh," he says, that means not a single person, "will be justified in the sight of God by keeping the law." You see, man's problem is an inward heart problem. It's a problem of sin. We know that the Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. We know, as Dean pointed out this morning, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Filthy rags. He has to discard them. He has to reject them. We cannot stand before God by our own works or law-keeping. We will be crushed by the full weight of the wrath of God for our sins. And in our text, Paul said that he could have confidence in the flesh as much, if not more, than anyone else. And then gives a long list of reasons why. Some of those: circumcised, an Israelite, a Benjamite, and then, among other things, he says, blameless in the keeping of the law. Yet he knew that even that could not save him. He knew that he was a sinner deserving of God's wrath. So at this point, we might ask the question, well, how then can we be justified in the sight of God? What hope do we have? So still walking through Romans a little bit, we'll continue to find the answer. Speaking on the justification by faith, I'm going to read Romans 3, just 21 through 24. "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." See, God has revealed a righteousness that does not involve law-keeping, does not involve our law-keeping. It is righteousness granted to us by faith to all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. That's if you really look through Romans 1 through 4 and actually continue on, this is the heart of what he's talking about. In fact, the last part of verse 26 says that God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In verse 28, we see that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In verses 29 through 30, Paul shows that both Jews and Gentiles take part in this justification the same way, by faith. As we come to chapter 4, though, of Romans, we see that Paul begins to appeal to Abraham as an example. Abraham was not justified by works done in the flesh, but Paul here quoting from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This same thing is the same verse is echoed in other verses throughout the chapter, and also quoted in Galatians 3:6 to make a similar point. Then in verses 4 and 5 of Romans 4, he says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." At this point, I'm asking the question, though, but what is justification? And how is faith credited as righteousness? Well, justification is a one-time act where, by faith, God deems us forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ and declares, not makes, but declares us righteous in His sight by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Turn with me back to Philippians chapter 3. If you remember in the first part of our text in Philippians 3, Paul says that we are the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh, even though he has more right than others to put confidence in the flesh. Among his list of credentials, he said that concerning the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. But Paul realizes that he is a great sinner and his legal righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God. Paul understands this. Look at start in verse 7 and read with me through part of verse 8. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." We'll stop there. Paul says that his list of credentials here, his gain column, if you will, is nothing but rubbish. Now, some translations say dung. So they're nothing but dung. The Greek word here means waste thrown to the dogs, like filthy scraps of garbage, table scraps, dung, muck, sweepings, refuse, what is good for nothing except to be discarded, any refuse as the excrement of animals, off-scourings, rubbish, dregs, things worthless and detestable. That's what's behind this word. And as far as I know, it's the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. What is also interesting here is that the word is plural, meaning he is applying it to all of his credentials. His whole list, he's looking back at, he's applying this one word to all of it. Hear how he applied this to his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day? Rubbish. Of the nation of Israel? A waste. Of the tribe of Benjamin? Filthy scraps. A Hebrew of the Hebrews? According to Paul, it's garbage. As to the law, a Pharisee? Refuse. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church? Worthless and detestable. Blameless as to the righteousness found in the law? Excrement. Anything other than knowing Christ and anything compared to it, Paul says, is dung. But why? Why does he say this? Look at the last part of verse 8 and into verse 9. He says, "And count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him." Paul says these things are rubbish. He says they're dung. First of all, so that I may gain Christ. Paul considered the gain of Christ of such great and surpassing value that all other things, his own list of qualifications that he mentioned, and anything else that could be had in this life, as absolute rubbish, excrement and dung. They are completely worthless. So asking the question here to ourselves, what is holding us back from knowing Christ better? What things in our life should we cast away as dung? Just quickly, I've recently listened to a couple of John Piper sermons on his website or that have come across Facebook or whatever. And I was listening to one yesterday, and a major part of it was he was saying how he was using the example of people going into retirement. And he wasn't saying that retirement is a bad thing, but he was saying that he used an example that he had gotten from Reader's Digest, and these people went into retirement very early age, like 51, around the age of 50, and they're just living their lives for all these pleasures, you know, boats and doing all these things and nothing for Christ. And he's saying that's a tragedy. He gave the example before of a couple of women who had died in Cameroon who were missionaries. They were in their 80s. One of them had been single her entire life. And their whole life revolved around taking the gospel to these poor people and I think a certain group of people in that country. And they died in what we would call a tragic way. But he was saying the way they lived their life was not a tragedy. He said, what's sold to us as Americans and as Westerners is a tragedy. Not that it's wrong to save up for the future and those kinds of things, but to have all that and just to waste it on all these things is dung. It's dung. Just an example. So that I may gain Christ. The next part of verse 9, and may be found in him. That's the title of the sermon if you'll look at the outline. And be found in him. Now, we could obviously camp here for a long time. Paul wants nothing but to be found in Christ. When all is said and done and the dust settles and our lives are over, there's only one thing that will be important, and that is that we be found in him. Be found in Christ. So I ask you, are you found in him today? When it's your time to die, will you be found in Christ? It's true that, and you hear stories, many are saved in the 11th hour, if you will, at a later point in their life. But if you hear the gospel now, why wait? Why neglect so great a salvation? You hear people say, they'll wait, you know, I'll do that later. There's no guarantee of tomorrow or even of today. If you think you'll wait until later, you are deceiving yourself and you are saying that dung is better than Christ. So I say, seek today to be found in him. Reach out to him by faith. It's justification by faith. There is nothing better in this life or the next than to be found in him. Look at the next part of verse 9 with me, if you will. We'll start at the beginning of verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Now, Paul said earlier in the chapter that he was blameless in the righteousness that comes by the law. But he was saying this to show that being a strict law keeper, in other words, a legalist, could not save one or make one just before God. Paul knew quite well that we are all sinners in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die. And he considered himself the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. In Galatians 3, Paul taught clearly that those who are of the works of the law are cursed. Verse 10. That no one is justified before God by keeping the law. Verse 11. And that the law is a tutor that leads us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Verse 24. Consider verses 21 and 22 of Galatians 3. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul realizes that holding to a righteousness of his own, based on his own law-keeping, was a sure way to eternal damnation, being crushed under the weight of his own sin. Jesus likened this kind of righteousness to whitewashed tombs that appear beautiful on the outside but are inwardly filled with dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Matthew 23:27. And I think Paul understands that here. So in other words, the greatest keeper of the law among men, among sinners, is full of sin and death. But if we have no real righteousness of our own, where can we get the righteousness that we need? Well, let's look again at the next part of verse 9 in Philippians 3. He says, "Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Now, hold on a second. We know that our sins are forgiven by faith. But how do we attain righteousness by faith? When we trust in Christ, not only are our sins washed away, but his righteousness is given to us. It is imputed to us. It's credited to our account. Theologically, this is called the active obedience of Christ. In Christ's passive obedience, he was crucified. Now, we know, of course, that he offered himself willingly, that he was obeying the Father. So in that sense, active. But in using the word passive, we're just simply saying that Christ did not crucify himself. It was something that was done to him. If you want to see an example of that, write these verses down and look at them later. Luke 23:34, and then compare that with Acts 2:22 and 23, and you can see exactly what I mean there. So by his active obedience, though, is meant that he perfectly kept the law. Now, I've always heard this, but I've always heard it in the negative statement that Jesus was sinless, Jesus never sinned, that kind of way, in a negative statement, Jesus never sinned. But I had never really heard it stated positively, Jesus perfectly kept the law, really, and for myself, until the last 2 or 3 years. And I personally think that this is really huge, and I think it has major theological and soteriological implications. Soteriology meaning regarding salvation. Let me show you an example. When asked what the first and greatest commandment was, what did Jesus say? He said, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, that's the first and greatest commandment. And I think sometimes in our American or Western sentimentality, we think something like, oh yeah, that's great. We're supposed to love God. Yeah, you know, oh, that just sounds really great, like a nice thing to say. But if you really think it through and really apply what Jesus said just as the first commandment, that is automatic condemnation for us. Even if we have truly ever loved God at any time in our lives, we cannot say that we have always kept this law. And I would venture to say that we have broken it more than we've kept it. But here's the good news. Jesus kept this law and all other laws. He fulfilled all righteousness before God. He kept the law for us. That which Adam, as well as we, have obviously failed in, Christ has succeeded in. Here's what I'm saying. When we're saved, when we trust Christ, we are actually given the righteousness of Christ. His perfect law keeping is credited to our account. It's given to us. Now, I'm thankful that Dean was talking about this morning in Sunday school. And this morning I listened to a Piper sermon on the way, and it was talking about the righteousness of Christ being revealed. And I think this is just very important for us to think about. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, us trying to gain righteousness through the law, Christ is the end of that because we believe in him. We no longer have to try to gain righteousness with God by keeping the law. Christ is the end of that. God certainly requires righteousness from us, but we can't produce it. But Christ is the end of us trying to have righteousness by law keeping because he gives us his righteousness by faith. Romans 10:10 says, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Now, it's obviously important for us to have our sins forgiven in order to be saved. But that just, if you think about it, kind of puts us in a neutral position. Imagine that you bounce several checks at a bank. Not only now do you have no money in the bank to cover the checks, but now the bank penalizes you, taking you into the negative. Now suppose that the bank forgives your debt. At this point now, your balance is zero. You don't have any debt, but you don't have anything in the bank either. Now suppose that the bank decides to give you some money. You have moved from debt to neutral to positive. This is kind of what happens in salvation. God forgives our sins by placing them on Christ, but he doesn't stop there. He takes Christ's righteousness and places it on us, on our account. When we're justified by faith in Christ, we have the righteousness of God required to stand in God's presence. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, there's a double imputation there. Our sin is imputed on Christ at the cross, and the act of righteousness, the act of obedience of Christ, is imputed to us when we believe in him as our Savior. Martin Luther called this a passive or received righteousness, as well as an alien or foreign righteousness. Passive because it is given to us. We don't do anything to earn it. Alien because its source is completely outside of us. Now, I think it's important to talk about the significance of this in regard to theology or in regard to our salvation. I think it's important to understand the concept of the received righteousness of Christ. I don't know that it's necessary to understand it in order to be saved. I think all you have to understand that is that you are a sinner separated from God, separated from a holy God, and that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has died sacrificially on the cross to forgive your sins. Not that it doesn't play a part in our salvation, but just that it doesn't have to be understood fully to be saved. In fact, it's a major part of our salvation. R.C. Sproul said, "Christ's righteousness alone meets the demands of a holy God. We cannot stand before God without righteousness, and he has given us this by imputing to us his righteousness, the perfect obedience of Christ." Grasping this and learning to apply it to your life every day, we need to apply it every day, can have a major effect on your sanctification. Luther said, "If the truth of our being justified by Christ alone is lost, then all Christian truths are lost." You might be asking then, well, how do I apply this then? Well, first and foremost is doxology. That means worship, essentially. The first thing any doctrine should do is to bring us to a point of praise and worship and adoration to God. By giving us the righteousness of Christ, God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, Romans 3:26. Without this righteousness, we could not stand before our God without being consumed. So we just let us break forth in ceaseless praise and thankfulness to our God for his grace and mercy. If we had no other application than that, that would be enough. We could stop there and that would be plenty. Just worship to God and thankfulness to him. But it doesn't stop there. There's more. In truth, we are actually both sinners and just at the same time. This can kind of create a tension within us as we struggle with sin or assurance. It can greatly help us to come back to Philippians 3 and meditate on the fact that we have truly been given the righteousness of Christ and that we therefore have no condemnation to dread, Romans 8:1. It can bring a great peace and comfort to our conscience. For as we see the law, we will automatically see our sin and we will feel our falling short. That's just natural to us. Struggling in conscience, the devil will use that to bring us into bondage. But we can realize that we have received the righteousness of Christ and that our guilt is gone. And now we can repent, not simply to deal with our conscience, but to be close to God, to be near God, to be in fellowship with him. When dealing with our own sins, we no longer have to have the response of remorse, where we say, oh, I can't believe I did that, or I just can't forgive myself. Or we don't have to have the response of resolution. Well, I promise to do better next time. I won't do that again. Instead, we can respond with an honest realization, I did do that, and I can believe that I'm like that. And then we can also respond with true repentance. Lord, forgive me. You are my only hope. So understanding this frees us from false responses to our own sin. What about the sins of others? Instead of responding with resentment, you know, things like, I hate it when you do that, or I wouldn't have done that, which is not true because we very well may have done worse. Or with reacting with angry thoughts, dirty looks, and cutting words, or attacking aggressively, or selfish withdrawal. Instead of those reactions, we can instead seek the other person's repentance and reconciliation with God, others, and ourselves. We can seek their good now. We can seek their reconciliation and their repentance because we're free. We have the righteousness of Christ. We no longer have to struggle with feeling the condemnation of our sin. We read in Romans, you know, about our conscience either accusing or else defending ourselves. We don't have to accuse ourselves, and we don't have to defend ourselves because our defense is Christ and His righteousness. We no longer have to struggle to attain righteousness by keeping the law or the standards of men. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It will strip us of legalism, self-righteousness, pride, and the focus of outward religious hypocrisy, and it will also guard against antinomianism, meaning no law. So it will protect us from legalism on one side and antinomianism on the other. Because now we can keep God's commandments out of love and thankfulness, not to be saved, but because we are saved. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We no longer have to struggle to attain a standard of perfection and beat ourselves up every time we fall short. One of my favorite Christian bands said this in one of their songs. They said, "Hallelujah, we are free to struggle. We're not struggling to be free. You see, we're not perfect, but Christ is. We can rest in His perfection to cover our many, many imperfections, and then we can seek to grow in Christ's likeness. We no longer have to struggle to keep our reputation, for this is bondage and slavery. Some of you know this as well. We can know that we are accepted in the Beloved, that is, we are accepted in Christ, Ephesians 1, and that we are the sons and daughters of God. We can forget about what others think of us, and we can know that God sees us through Christ. We don't have to be in bondage to what other people think anymore. This is part of applying this to our lives every day. We no longer have to struggle to maintain appearance. We can be honest about our fears, our faults and failures, and if we do fail before men, or with our children, or with our spouse, or anywhere, with anyone at work, rather than being defensive, we can recognize our mistakes openly and honestly. We no longer have to find our identity in our goodness, our personality, our physical appearance, or our successes, but in Christ alone, and count everything else but dung. We don't have to stress when others reject us. And here's another, the flip side to that. We don't have to reject others for their shortcomings either. Even if they don't know Christ, we do. And we can share that love with them. We don't have to reject them. They're gonna fall. And if it's a brother or sister, even more so. They have the righteousness of Christ as well. We should help them, pray for them, you know, deal with whatever's there, but we don't have to reject them. Because we all fall short because we're all sinners. We can offer God's grace to others who are just as undeserving as we are. We no longer have to live for success, but we can live for righteousness and the glory of God. We no longer have to be earthbound and self-bound, struggling instead of soaring. We're free. We're free in Christ. Christ is our perfect righteousness and the end of the struggle. Let's pray at this time. Father, thank you for your grace in Christ, that we have the righteousness of Christ simply by faith, by trusting in Him alone. You've granted that to us. You've given that to us. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. It's not just His birth and not just His death, but His everything in between and His perfect keeping of the law and His sacrificial atonement for us on the cross. Lord, You have given us that righteousness. You have covered us. You have imputed it to us. You have given it to our account. May we find the freedom that's in that. And just, Lord, just remove the bonds that we find by not understanding or by not applying that. Please work that in our lives today. In Christ's name.